Well, we return to Nehemiah chapter 9 this evening, and we read the whole of the chapter, concentrating our attention this evening on verses 6 through 38. We intended to read the whole of the chapter last Lord's Day evening, but time had gone. But we come to the great prayer that is found in Nehemiah 9 this evening, and so we do read the whole of the chapter, the first five verses as context, what we considered last Lord's Day evening, and then the great prayer that we find here, verses 6 through 38. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And here is the prayer that we'll consider this evening. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Zion, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. May God bless this reading of his words to us and help us to learn how to pray like God's people did in the days of Nehemiah. So we turn then to Nehemiah 9, verses 6 through 38, when the Lord restores his people, the book of Nehemiah. And tonight's sermon, Understanding God's Character Together. I thought twice about continuing in the book of Nehemiah this evening, since the subject of this great chapter in Nehemiah is somewhat similar to the chapter that we considered this morning from Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30. I would say that on the one hand, this sermon tonight is the flip side of the message that we heard this morning. For it tells us what it means for the people of God to return to God. You may recall this morning during our baptismal service that we considered from Deuteronomy 29 and 30 the need that there is of turning back to God and giving ourselves wholeheartedly to God in the days in which we live. And now this evening, as we come to this chapter, we are told what that turning back to God looks like. And then on the other hand, as we continue our studies in the book of Nehemiah, the sermon tells us how it is God's people call upon God's name in the midst of the restoration or revival of the church. And we have considered, as we've come into the second half of the book of Nehemiah, some of the essential characteristics of a biblical restoration, a biblical revival of God's people. There is, as we have considered, a returning with sincerity and seriousness to the study of God's word, an open-minded listening to God's word, not as a force of habit, but as an intent of coming to God to hear from him. And then, as we have come into Nehemiah 9, we have come to the second characteristic of a genuine revival, that there is brokenheartedness for sin in the church, and there is a calling upon God afresh because of the sins of God's people. We no longer bury those sins. We are told in the scriptures that if we cover our sins, we will not prosper, but if we confess them and forsake them, then we shall live. And that is exactly what is going on in Nehemiah 9. There is not only an openness to God's word, there is an openness to God. There is a willingness to submit ourselves to God and to allow the light of his Spirit to shine upon us individually, but also to shine upon us as a community of God's people. This is, I put it to you, the crying need of the hour. And time and again I am finding that the Lord is confirming that I am not alone in this burden to see God's people call upon the name of God. I see it happening locally. I come across brothers who are beginning to catch the vision of the fact that we cannot simply put it all off on the government. Well, if only the government did this, or if only the government didn't do this. I'll put it to you afresh that it was not the government, as legitimate an arm of God's authority in the world, as is civil authority, it was not to the government that the responsibility was given to be salt and light in this world. It was given to the other arm of God's rule upon this earth. It was given to the Church of Jesus Christ. And since we have not prevented the corruption of society as the Church was called to do, as salt, as light, we have not prevented the encroachment of darkness in society, then it is for us to call upon the name of God afresh. I see it happening locally, but I also see it happening nationally. A number of us went the other night to see the film The War Room, and I recommend it to you, and I pray that God would give that film much success and influence in our nation. And the whole role of prayer in the life of a believer. There are things in life that we cannot win if we battle in the arm of our own strength. And so this need of a maturing prayer life individually and corporately is what is needed. And I especially commend to you the way in which that film ends so powerfully. Well, as we come to the prayer of God's people in Nehemiah 9, we recall how God's people exemplified balance as they turned to God. We have seen how they balanced personal and corporate piety. It's worth explaining that under the Old Testament, it is the emphasis upon corporate piety that is to the fore. And as you make your way through the Old Testament, you will find that people had a personal faith as well as a faith that was the possession of God's people at large. And that is why to this day the book of Psalms is so important to us. But when we enter into the New Testament, the corporate element does not die away. It remains present even though the focus shifts to individual piety. In fact, the stress upon individual piety under the New Testament era is built upon the stress upon corporate piety that is found in the Old Testament. And you find glimpses of this then in the New Testament. I would turn your attention to that marvelous example of revival found in Acts chapter 4. As under the threat of persecution there in Jerusalem, God's people gathered to pray. And it was as they were together calling upon the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth that God filled his people afresh with his Spirit. And I do believe it. It is in the category of the fullness of the Spirit that revival is found, and not in the category of Holy Spirit baptism, which happens when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or is enabled by Holy Spirit baptism to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so I call upon us, let's not be stiff-necked about this. No point us feeling threatened by it. To balance these two elements found in Scripture, personal piety and prayer, corporate piety and prayer. And then the second balance is the balance of joy and sorrow. We've noted how there is, in these chapters of Nehemiah, a rolling of emotions between sorrow and joy and sorrow. And we wonder how we may keep these things together. And some, in fact, would say, well, you don't keep them together. Sometimes you are sorrowful because of sin, and sometimes you are joyful. And there's a sort of false dichotomy between sorrow on the one hand and joy on the other. And yet, if you've been following the reading schedule that has been given to us by the Education Committee, five by five, you will know that we are now in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. Couldn't help but notice this week as we made our way through 2 Corinthians 6, how Paul describes his own ministry, which is exactly what is going on here in Nehemiah chapter 9. He says of his own ministry that he was as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And it is then a maturing experience of God that is enabled to hold both these emotions together in the experience of the believer. So that on the one hand, we can be sorrowing for sin and yet calling upon God's name. And yet as we call upon God's name, we are rejoicing that there is a place we can go with our sorrows. There is a place that we can go with our burdens. And we have one in our humanity who has gone to heaven itself, who is at the right hand of the throne of God on high and is ever interceding for us. And we have a Holy Spirit also who is interceding for us. And so it's that balance, the balance of personal and corporate piety that we find in this prayer, but also the balance of joy and of sorrow. Well, bearing these social and emotional balances in mind, we now take up the prayer. And from it, we learn three truths that we ought to bear in mind as we turn to God in this day and age. The first is that revival prayer extols God's work. And that is what we find in verses 6 through 15. It is very interesting that as great as was the need here for God to move, the Levites do not rush to petition. I acknowledge, if I may confess for a moment, in my own prayer life, that I need to spend more time pondering the being and the character, the glory of God, adoration, spending time reflecting upon who God is before coming with my petitions. Perhaps you feel the same way. Well, certainly the Levites here leading God's people in prayer begin, as every worthy prayer begins, with the praise of God. We concluded last Lord's Day evening with the great invitation of verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now that tone now continues as we enter into verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. God may be spirit and therefore invisible, and yet it is from the works of God that we may tell the character of God. And so we find that the Levites, having extolled God as absolutely unique in the universe, begin to point to the great glory of God by means of his works. We cannot see God. It is in his works that we detect him. And so theologians distinguish three works of God: the work of creation, the work of providence, and the work of redemption. And it's interesting that those are the divisions that we find in verses 6 through 15. First of all, the work of creation. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Not only do the Levites declare God to be the creator, they are very specific about the scope of his creative work. He's made both heaven and earth. The heaven of heavens is a superlative in Hebrew speech, saying that God is the great creator, the one greater than the heavens who has nevertheless made the heavens and all their hosts. The stars is the reference there, and the earth and everything on it, the expanse of the seas and everything in it. Now, the Levites are not saying that the earth is the limit of God's creative work, but they are, of course, speaking to the limits of what they know in their day. They don't have the benefit of great telescopes. They don't have the benefit of space rockets, which have gone out to the moon and so forth. But they know that God is the great creator, and he is the one to whom they've come. And the point is surely this, that we cannot pray for God to visit the church in power and at the same time deny that he's brought the created order into being. In other words, we cannot long for God sincerely and at the same time deny his creative power. It is precisely the fact that God is the God of creation which renders belief in God's power to restore his church so believable. If he can breathe life into the creation, he can breathe afresh spiritual life into the church. That's the logic of prayer. And so that's the first work, the work of creation. And then they just mention in passing the work of providence in the second half of verse 6. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Now, the Levites don't unpack God's work of providence any more than his work of creation. Sufficient to say that it is his work of providence which sustains heaven as well as earth. And the purpose of God's providence, following on from his creation, is that we should worship him. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. It's all part of the humbling of ourselves before God, to acknowledge him not only as our creator, but as our sustainer. But it is then the work of God's redemption, which is to the fore in their extolling of his work, verses 7 through 15. We delineate God's work of redemption in theology separately from his work of providence. And yet, of course, God's work of redemption is the greatest of all his works of providence. And of this redemption, the Levites say a number of things. First of all, that it began in election, verses 7 and 8. They point to the choosing of Abram and how he was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abram was justified by faith alone, but as a result of what the Lord did with him, faithfulness was found in him. He was justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so Abraham set an example to his descendants. So redemption originates in election, but then verses 9 through 11, it bespeaks freedom. And here in these few brief verses, they rehearse the whole history of Exodus chapter 1 through 19. Although the fathers benefited from the redemption, God's grand scheme was that his name would be enhanced in the eyes of the nation by what he accomplished. And you can read of that specifically in verse 10. Redemption originates in election. It bespeaks freedom. And then we find from verses 12 through 15, it is oriented toward the promised land. It's a wonderful truth that the Levites in this prayer focus upon, that God's purpose is not simply to redeem us, to free us from our sins, but that we should be brought home to God. And so God gave them the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He gave them the law to structure their freedom, the holy Sabbath for them to rest, and bread and water to nourish them. You see how the prayer begins. They extol God's work. They stop and pause and reflect upon how great God is. This is one of the things that happens when God visits his people afresh, that we have a renewed sense of just how great God is. And that impacts the way in which we pray. Our lives become less about ourselves. Our lives become afresh about God. They become God-centered once more. And time loses its sense of relevance and importance. We have a sense of heaven to come as we come into the very throne room of God. And although we cannot see God because he's a spirit, we see him in his works. We record our gratitude to him for his works of creation, of providence, and of redemption. But then, revival prayer, secondly, extols God's grace. And we're looking here at verses 16 through 31. This much is clear to date. Yet God's redemption, wonderful act of grace towards his people, means nothing unless it is applied to us by God. And even when it is, there is no guarantee, as the history of Israel has amply proven, that we respond to God's grace as we should. And so in what follows, the Levites rehearse to God the sorry story of Israel's history. Remember, they have been confessing the iniquity of the fathers, and here is how they did it. The Levites mention four phases of Israel's history. We can think of Israel's sin in verses 16, verse 17. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. In other words, the redemption that Israel enjoyed was a redemption from slavery to sin. And yet, the sad history of Israel was that they used their freedom to sin, and they did so presumptuously, stubborn in their sins, refusing to obey. And when they got to the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses was up the mountain receiving from God the law, they chose Aaron, demanded of him that he would take them back, if not literally, then metaphorically, to Egypt as they make the golden calf. This is, you see, the tendency of the church to backslide. We take hold of a redemption that is from sin, and we use it in order to sin. We twist it into a freedom to sin. And so the backslidden run after leaders who tell them that this is fine. And as we'll see, they kill the prophets who tell them that it's not. That's one phase of Israel's history. And then the second phase of Israel's history tells us about Israel's God, verse 17, second half of it. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. The Levites are here quoting Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And they are mentioning God's disposition, that for all Israel had sinned, God stood ready to forgive. If only they would return to him, he was ready to forgive. His character, he's gracious and merciful. His patience, he abounds in steadfast love. His fidelity, he does not forsake his people. You see, God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We've said that time and again. But when God enters into a covenant, he intends to keep it, irrespective of whether we do or not. And thus, in his forbearance, he puts up with so much sin amongst his people. Now, these are the features of God which draw us in earnest to call upon his name. There is everything in God, verse 17 teaches us, which would entice us to call on his name for his church. We are mindful of sin in the professing church today. This is our confidence, that we come to a God who is great, yes, holy, yes, just, yes. But in a wonderful act of condescension, has tied himself into his own covenant and is ready to forgive, who is gracious and merciful, who is patient with his people and faithful to his covenant. And it is that revelation which ought to draw us together to call upon his name for the professing church. And so the third phase, the community's blessings, verses 18 through 25. Despite the tendency of the people to think of returning to Egypt, God kept on leading them and guiding them to the promised land. Here are some of the things that he gave them. He gave them his guidance, verses 18 through 19. He had every right to forsake them, but he kept leading them towards the promised land. He gave them his instruction by his good spirit, verse 20. He fed their souls along the way. And then sustenance he gave them, verse 21. He fed their bodies as well. And then when they got to the promised land, he gave them kingdoms and peoples, verse 22. A description of the conquest of the promised land. And he gave them victory, verses 23 through 25. He kept his promise to Abraham concerning his posterity. He kept his promise to the faithful that his people would conquer in the land promised them. And thus the people, the end of verse 25, delighted themselves in God's great goodness. And then the fourth of these phases of Israel's history, verses 26 through 31, the community's opportunities. All that God had revealed himself to his people was intended that they should use the opportunities they had to turn back to him. But what happened, verse 26? They were disobedient and rebelled against God. They cast his law behind their back and killed the prophets who'd warned them in order to turn them back to him. And they committed great blasphemies. And yet the opportunities to turn back to God continued. There were chastisements, verses 27 through 29. The cycle of the book of Judges is being summarized. Relapse, ruin, repentance, restoration and rest. There was also God's forbearance, verses 30 and 31. Paul comes back to this then in Acts 17, verse 30, when he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. And Romans 3, 25, in his divine forbearance, God passed over former sins. That's what's being described for us. And so, by delineating these chapters, these sorry chapters of Israel's history, the community's sin, the community's God, the community's blessings, the community's opportunities, they are teaching us, the Levites, that revival prayer, secondly, extols God's grace. You see, if God moves by his Spirit, the sense of entitlement will be blown away. Our brother Gerald Bilkis, in his book Memoirs of the Way Home, on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, writes this: a sense of entitlement so easily clouds our understanding of God's grace, and we spend more time excusing ourselves than exalting the Lord. You see, this is what happens when God moves in revival power amongst his people. We stop trying to find short cuts to our own comfort. As I mentioned last Lord's Day evening, circumnavigating repentance, playing down the sins of the visible church. And instead we come to own that the only way to truly magnify God is to magnify him not simply for his works but for his grace. And you cannot magnify God for his grace unless we own up to that which is dishonoring to God's name in the professing church. And so thirdly then, revival prayer extols God's covenant, verses 32 through 38. God's people come to realize that they have nothing in themselves which can cause God to come to their aid. Their confidence lies in the fact that the God whom they approach in prayer is the one who has initiated a covenant with his people. And because of this covenant, God's people can do four things in prayer. The first is plead his compassion, verse 32. Now, therefore, you see all that has led up to that? God's works, God's grace. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. We only have a right to come and plead God's compassion when we have owned God to be a compassionate God, and when we have acknowledged before this God that we need his compassion. His chastenings are upon us. And so the second thing they do in the prayer, as they extol God's covenant, is they vindicate God's righteousness, verses 33 through 35. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. You see what's absent from the prayer? They are not saying, well, you see, it wasn't us, it was our fathers. And if we were involved in it at all, well, you see, there are extenuating circumstances. And these are the extenuating circumstances. I'm sure you understand, Lord. No, they call the sins of the professing church what the sins were. And instead of bemoaning the fact that they've been chastened and humbled, they say, Lord, you are righteous in all your ways. Third thing they do in prayer, they own God's chastening, verses 36 and 37. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. You see the irony there? God had freed them by a mighty act of redemption from slavery in Egypt, and he's brought them through the wilderness wanderings, and here they are in the promised land. And instead of feeling the freedom to worship God, to live for God, they've gone and pled for kings like the other nations. And the kings have come and oppressed them. And so here they are in the promised land, and the great irony. They don't feel themselves to be free. They feel themselves to be enslaved. And that's what happens when the church slides back from its relationship to God. We feel, it's not the case, but we feel in the very same position as before we were redeemed, enslaved, because we've slidden back in that direction. And what is this enslavement? It's the Lord saying to his professing church, if you want to live like unbelievers, this is what it feels like to be an unbeliever. Are you sick of it yet? Well, if you are, God says to us in effect, then come back to me. Come and appreciate that your freedom is not to sin, but a freedom from sin. So the fourth thing that we find in this prayer is the following of God's commitment, verse 38, the last verse of the chapter. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents of the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Just as God had voluntarily entered into a covenant with his people, so his people now volunteer to make a covenant with God. And we see certain indications of how serious they are about this. There's no half measures. First of all, because they put it in writing as a testimony, as accountability before God and before their peers, that they are serious in getting back to God. And the second indication that they are serious is that the names of the princes, the Levites, and the priests, in other words, the leaders of the people, it's their names on the seals of the documents. Now that is spiritual leadership, leading from the front. They are saying, in effect, if we deny this covenant that we are making with God, then people will know that the leaders of the people were the ones who denied the covenant. And they will know because our names are in the seal, because the covenant is in writing. Well, besides God's character, the covenant with God then is the basis of our confidence in coming to God in prayer. And so I say as we close this evening that the question remains to be answered. The question we posed at the end of our service last Lord's Day evening. Are we up to the spiritual journey of coming together to pray for Christ's church? To claim, as we do, God's greatness, his grace, his covenant. I want to say just one thing as we close this evening. That as Reformed believers, having a Reformed view of the revival of the church, we are not of the opinion that if we just jump through all these hoops and we do what others have done in the run-up to the revival of God's church, that, hey, presto, revival will come. We're not saying that. Revival is of God's sovereign prerogative to give it or not. But we are saying to us who so often love to go sailing here on Lake Michigan and other lakes of our great state, that it is for us to put up the sails in the prayerful hope that God will blow by his Spirit. And I'm asking us as a congregation, and I'm asking the listeners on the radio broadcasts, are we, as God's people in this day, a day to which we have been called, are we willing for this spiritual journey? We cannot concoct revival. We cannot conjure it up. We can just humble ourselves before a sovereign God, putting out the sails, knowing that God will blow upon us by his Spirit as he wills and for his glory's sake. May God teach us how to pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that you are a great God beyond what we can ever conceive. Our minds are so finite, and your being so great and awesome. We humble ourselves before you in the knowledge that there is sin in the professing church of Christ today. And instead of turning the world upside down as your people did in the first century, we have been turned upside down by the world. That we have oftentimes stopped listening to your word. And we confess that we have sometimes been stiff-necked, unwilling to follow through on what your word clearly says. And so we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for the gift of prayer, but we pray that you would teach us how to pray individually. Teach us how to pray together. And we are asking, O God, that in your sovereign power, but also in your compassion, your readiness to forgive, your tender mercies, that you would visit your people afresh and glorify your own name, so that we might be able to sing heartily once more glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Make it so then, we pray. Open our minds, open our hearts, loose our tongues, and bring us through to that fresh, perhaps even that unsurpassed joy in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.